Let's praise God in the singing of Psalm 119, and it's part 17. The tune is Balerma, verses 129 to 136. Thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. My soul them keeps with care. The entrance of thy words gives light, makes wise who simple are. My mouth I have wide open aired and panted earnestly, while after thy commandments I longed exceedingly. Thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. My soul them keeps with care. The entrance of thy words give light. Make wise who simple are. My mouth I have wide open head, and meditation again in the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Lord, we pray that thou would bless thy word to us now. It is thy word written for our learning, and we pray that we shall be diligent in seeking to learn of thee more and more, that we might delight in thee the more and more. So bless us now around thy word as it is read, and as we seek to expound what thou hast recorded. To the glory of thy name be all things, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Before we turn to Isaiah, I'm going to read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Turn then to the prophecy of Isaiah, please. The prophecy of Isaiah. I'm just reading the closing verse of chapter 30, where we've been for a few weeks. Verse 33 of chapter 30, and then a few verses in chapter 31. For Tophe is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay upon horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. Amen. May God be pleased with the reading of his word, and may it bless us. Now, we have progressed in our studies in Isaiah. It may seem strange, it seemed we started the other day, but today we're into the fourth year of ministering upon this prophecy. We began at the beginning of July in 2022. So we've completed 3 years, beginning the fourth today. And it seems the time is passing quickly. And I trust that we have learned much from what we've been considering in this epistle, or in this prophecy, and in the epistles that we're considering. Well, we have covered vastly a number of doctrines, of challenges and of truths which are essential to know. And it's not a question of, oh, I've heard it, but I've done nothing about it. I trust that what we shall consider today will be helpful to us and in every way a blessing to us. Now we have progressed then to chapter 30 in our weekly ministry on the prophecy of Isaiah, where we've been for the past month, but we need to complete the chapter with some comments upon the closing verse, which really we can't leave. And when we've done this, then we'll move later this morning to chapter 31. There's a reference here to Tophe, which we cannot leave without comment, for it was referred to by the Lord Jesus in the portion we just read, referred to as Gehenna several times. That's Tophe, which the Lord shows us in the New Testament. And we shall seek to show that this is the case before we move on. From Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 to 32, we learn that Tophe was located in the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, and was the place where people would in their paganism, turned to offering their sons and their daughters in sacrifices to Moloch. It was there the refuse of Jerusalem was deposited and burnt. And so there was always burning there. It never ceased. For the fire was never put out. So this was fire of consumption burning continually. The place became known as Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, which is what the Lord called it, using it as a symbol of the place of eternal torment. It shall never be quenched. Jeremiah tells us it will become known as the Valley of Slaughter. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 32. And this is stated again by Jeremiah in chapter 19 and verse 6, where Jeremiah refers to Topheth several times in that chapter, verse 6 and verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14. The only other reference to Topheth by name is in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10, where we read of good King Josiah taking action against that evil place, which was celebrated as the seat of dreadful idolatry by the people. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord used the word Hades many times, speaking of hell. But he also quite frequently used the word Gehenna. And he used it many times. Matthew 15, Matthew 5, 22, Matthew 29, verse 30, Matthew 10, 28, Matthew 18, verse 9, Matthew 23, verse 15, and verse 33. Also, we find it in Mark 7, 43, 45, and 47, as we just read, and Luke 12, verse 5, and James 3, verse 6. So we find frequently the use in the New Testament of Hades and of Gehenna, used for the judgments of God and the punishment of God. Now we must make some comment before moving on then upon the in the context of the judgment of sin. Here in the context, it's upon sinful Assyria, the Assyrians. And we are told that it was ordained by God of old that they should receive this severe punishment. The previous verses, 31 to 32, makes the references to Assyria very certain and plain. God had ordained them and they would be destroyed for that which he had ordained them. For the king is prepared for this, we read. Like a stream of, notice what's used in this section, brimstone, which the Lord uses on his word in connection with Gehenna. Brimstone. And so the destruction of the Assyrians was sure, and the fact that they're likened to Topheth is to show that what God says of them is sure. And for all who are the enemy of God and his people, for as sure as hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, which the Lord stated in the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, verse 43, so is Topheth prepared for all who serve sin. The word Hades, or Sheol in the Old Testament, has several meanings, which is determined by the context. For sometimes it denotes the grave. Other times it denotes the state of death. Other times a place of punishment for sins after death. Now the cults who deny there is hell punishment make use of the different uses of the word Hades, centering upon the text which convey merely the grave or a state of death, never on the punishment of the dead. But the Lord also used the name Gehenna, what Topheth came to be called, which only has one meaning, one way of interpretation whenever it is used. For Topheth was the valley, as I said, out near Jerusalem, where fires were continually burning. And it was there where the Jews in their idolatry sacrificed their children. 2 Kings 16 verse 3, 2 Kings 21 verse 6 and chapter 23 verse 10. And just as Jaffa was the place where the filth of the city were taken for burning, which never ceased, it was used by the Lord to represent the horrors of hell, which will never cease, ever burning, he tells us. And the Lord states so in the verses we've read. The fire shall not be quenched. And if you noted, he said that not once, not twice, but five times, never emphasizing anything as much as he did in that section. It's Gehenna is the context of Mark chapter 7. Verse 43, verse 45 and 47 used the word. Three times. And so the brimstone we find in this verse at the close of Isaiah chapter 30 in the context of the Assyrian downfall with utter disaster is associated with hell in the book of the Revelation, where it's referred to brimstone, which the impenitent will suffer, seven times mentioned in the book of the Revelation concerning the impenitent. First mention of brimstone and fire, of course, in the Bible concerns Sodom. Genesis 19:14, where God raised it upon Sodom, he rained it upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Brimstone. And David in Psalm 11 verse 6 wrote, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest, and this shall be the portion of their cup. Have no doubt about it. The emphasis runs throughout Scripture. So what we read of the wrath of God ordained for the Assyrians is intended to be seen as represented what a world in sin will endure, when God will finally come in judgment. A sobering thought. Now chapter 30 has so much to teach us in the context of Judah's rebellion and God's promise to they who wait upon him. But it ends with the enemy they greatly feared being destroyed, teaching them they ought to have trusted in God, not in the horses and the chariots of Egypt. The people are slow to learn, and that's a fact of life. Slow to learn, certainly in those things that are needful, that the arm of the flesh will fail us. But trust in God is comforting and delivering. Now, as we move on then, there's not really a break in thought in turning to chapter 31. For the prophet continues reproving and denouncing Judah for the lack of trust in God, in turning to Egypt for help. And so we have the continuing woes poured out, being pronounced for the fourth time since chapter 28, at its beginning, which commenced this group of six chapters, chapters 28 to 33. And we've noted that the prophecy of Isaiah abounds with him pouring woes upon sin and upon sinners. War upon war, 19 times. And we find it just once outside the prophetic books of the Old Testament, because they came to deal with the sins of the people. And if you are in a state of sin, it's war, as the Lord showed with the Matthew chapter 23, seven times, war to you, blind leaders, war to you. And when there are wars, it's nothing to be scoffed at or ignored. And so it's the prophetic books abound with wars and wars and wars. And only once outside the prophetic books, in Numbers 21:29, do we find it. The prophets address the sins of the people, the sins of their enemies. The wars of God are so prominent, but mainly with Isaiah, but also found with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and with seven of the minor prophets, of which there are 12, as we know. And this conveys that the prophets of God have the task of labouring constantly among a wayward people. It never changes. Rebelliousness. Oh, that we shouldn't be part with it in the day of the rebellion of our times. And this being generally the case, they are sent by God, ministers of God, to convey the mind of God and to make known one's covenant obligations if we brought up in Christian families, to trust God and His promises. But generally, they refuse to hear and despise the true prophets we read in the previous chapter, teaching them what they wanted to hear rather than what they should hear. They treated them very badly. And the Lord Jesus made this very clear when he gave the Beatitudes recorded in Matthew chapter 5. He ended with the closing Beatitude, telling his disciples they would have a difficult time if they're going to be truly servants of his. It's not going to be easy. They'll be persecuted. They'll be slandered. But it's not new. So persecuted the prophets which were before you, he tells them. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, the Lord referred to how Israel treated the men God sent to them. They were never welcome, for they were even slain, said the Lord Jesus. Matthew 21, verses 35 to 36, and Mark 12, verses 3 to 5. And in this parable, the Lord stated, having sent his servants, and they showed them no welcome, they even stoned some and killed some. He said, last of all, he sent his son. They would reverence him, but he was also despised. For they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Matthew 21, verse 39. So a people who had every reason to eagerly welcome the Lord's prophets had no desire for them. It doesn't change. As we noted in chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. So they needed the prophets to hide at that time. Verse 20. But God promised they would be coming again. He would send them and he would use them to teach what has long been lost. If they would but wait upon him. But only a very small remnant, we read, did so. And it's they would have the advantage, the great benefit of the favour and smile of Almighty God. In the previous chapter, the prophet in God's name pronounced woes upon them for going down to Egypt for help. But they didn't cease to do so. For there's the need, as we turn to chapter 1, to do so again. They placed confidence in what was abundant in Egypt. Their horses and their chariots, for Egypt was an ideal land for horses. For it was not a mountainous country. And so they were known for their use of horses in abundance. And people envied them for this. A small country like Judah could only support, in a measure, infantry. But no cavalry. All this was possessed by Egypt and so Judah in their waywardness. Oh, this was greatly appealing to them. And of great necessity. What should have concerned them, if they were in the right condition, would have been the honouring of God's word, what he had given them through Moses. Recorded in Deuteronomy 17 verse 16, which clearly forbid what they were doing. I'm going to read the verse. Deuteronomy 17 verse 16. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16 reads, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he might multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord has said unto you, he shall henceforth return no more that way to Egypt. Now that was clear enough. but that didn't concern them. They boasted in the law but ignored it. And this is often what we find. God's word was very clear concerning Egypt and their help. No return into Egypt. He shall henceforth return no more that way. But to the distress of Isaiah, this is what they were doing. And it's generally the case that the waywardness of they who profess God's name is greatly distressful to they who are sent to speak for God. It so distressed the prophet Jeremiah that he wrote, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people." The opening verse of Jeremiah chapter 9. They had been slain by sin, as the following verses inform us. "But they were not valiant for truth," says Jeremiah, "for they proceeded from evil to evil. They deceive everyone, his neighbor," we read, "and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies." What a state of things. And this was so much more cause for Jeremiah to weep tears of sorrow, that sin had got such hold of them, a rebellious spirit, a determination to do what they wanted to do. Think of the psalmist who wrote, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." We sing that often on a regular basis in Psalm 119 verse 136. But how much thought do we give of the heart of David concerning sin? And we've noticed several times in working our way through the chapters of Isaiah how the prophet was deeply affected by having to reprove God's people. It was so hurtful to him. It was stressful to him, and we've noted this several times. And this ought to be the case with all they who are called of God. We must make the point that grief for sin in ourselves and in others is never excessive. For sin is hateful. It's horrible. It's wicked and shameful. And it's ruinous. And so we cannot mourn too much over sin. For one of the darkest signs of any age is when the people weep, but never for sin. The Lord has shown us in the second beatitude that the blessed man are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn for their own sin, for the sins of the church, for the sins of the nation. Now there are two things which ought to cause us to mourn over sin: the dishonor it brings to God's name, and the perdition it brings to sinners. If this does not concern us, we certainly lack the spirit of Moses. We read of in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I must read those verses to you. Deuteronomy, look at the spirit of Moses over the sin of the people and what God intended to do. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Moses said, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye have sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also." That was Moses pleading with the people that God would be merciful to they who were constantly a pain to him, murmuring and bickering and blaming him for everything. Ezekiel also addressed a sinful people, And he was directed by God to go through the midst of the city of Jerusalem. I always find these verses quite alarming. And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that is done in their midst. Ezekiel 9 verse 4. God was showing there he would find Phil. Things don't change. For they who did not do so were to be smitten. Read that chapter, chapter 9, the opening section. Such was God's displeasure with them. We refer to the tears of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 1. But added to this, we read in chapter 13, verse 17, but he will not hear. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. And it's the case, the Lord Jesus was more grieved by human wickedness than by his own poverty and his lowly condition and needs. Jeremiah in his lamentations, again Jeremiah refers to his weeping rivers of water, chapter 3 verses 48 to 51. So he is indeed aptly called the weeping prophet. Now we address this issue of the distress it causes to witness apostasy among God's people who profess God's name. For in having to pronounce woe upon Israel and Judah would have been greatly distressful to Isaiah. And he tells us it deeply hurt him to having to do so. One has aptly stated, if we grieve not for the sins of others, their sin may become ours. For the sins of others are the sorrow of saints, for we must even mourn for what we cannot mend. When I read Psalm 119 and sing it, verses 136 of the tears of David, it speaks to me of such a mighty man who could deal with Goliath of Gath, defeat his enemies in great numbers, tear a bear to pieces who would shake one of his sheep. And here we find him weeping, this mighty man of God. Why? For what? The sins of God's people. Elijah was a mighty man of God. He's known as the prophet of fire. And yet he wanted to die. Why? For he believed God's cause had got so low it was to be almost lost. They destroyed thine altars, slain thy prophets. This was a deep mournfulness for him. Few are in that state today of mourning for the condition of Christendom. We know what it is, but that's it. How much tears do we shed for these things? For God's cause was everything to Elijah, so it deeply affected him that he witnessed God's altars destroyed and his prophets slain. Oh, to value truth as he did, and be distressed as he was because of it, and not just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, so be it. How much do we care? That's the issue. And the Lord Jesus is the Almighty, Revelation 1 verse 8, and even he wept. And so there's a time to weep, says Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, certainly when there is a rebelliousness among us, and weep over our own sins primarily. It must begin with us, and for God's cause in particular. Doing so, while faithfully reproving the departure, the second place among us, It's not pleasant to do so. This is what Isaiah is showing us. It troubled him greatly. But we must do so with tenderness and thoughtfulness and tears, knowing the terrible consequences of a rebellion against God's word and lacking trust in him. And we note in the opening verse that Judah trusted in Egypt because they had many horses and many chariots, and so were very strong. But what was this in comparison to the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty? His everlasting strength, chapter 26, verse 4. But when rebellion occurs, the people will lose sight of this. They become ignorant concerning where their strength lies. Has God changed? Is he no longer to be trusted? This is addressed in verse 2. The verse tells us God keeps his word, whether in goodness or severity. For he is a wise God, we read, and will do what he has threatened. He'll not call back his words. For God would arise against the house of evildoers. In chapter 2, verse 5, Isaiah refers to them as a house of Jacob. Chapter 1, verse 4, as the seed of evildoers. And now he calls them the house of evildoers. And Isaiah in verse 2 is not referring to Egypt, but to Judah. The help they sought was from the Egyptians. And God has spoken of the consequences of Judah doing so. For in that God has spoken, nothing could prevent what he calls here evil from God. The punishment that is due, the judgment ordained by God. His word will stand firm and unshakable. This is what verse 2 is saying. Turning aside words is a common feature among humans. But this is not the case with God. Numbers 23, verse 9, it stands as a clear testimony to this fact. And we are told here in verse 2 that God will bring evil and will not call back his words. And this evil concerned the punishment he would bring because they lacked confidence and trust in God. And this was true then, and it doesn't change. For God has spoken, and will he not do it? And so in all ages, people should be made aware that when God speaks, we should not only listen, but we should also believe his every word. For sin will be punished. His word will stand. And so there will always be the fulfillment of God's every word. Why? Well, we are told in Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. We are told in the opening of the Epistle of Titus, of the one who cannot lie, speaking of God. So he is always true to his word. They are told the Egyptians are men and not God. And horses are flesh, not spirit. And so they are told in verse 3, God would ensure all must fail when he stretches out his hand. For when this occurs, their so-called help will fail utterly, totally. Now, it's interesting to note there are many references in the Old Testament to the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, with it being again dominant in Isaiah. For he uses it with a great variety of issues, dozens of times. And here again he does so in verse 3, telling us that God would stretch out his hand, doing so both upon the army of the Egyptians, in whom Judah trusted, and upon Judah, for failing to trust in God. Now, this third verse presents a vast contrast between man and God. The one is weak and natural. The other is mighty. He is the supernatural God. Judah lacked the spirit of David, who wrote, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Psalm 56 verse 4. The hands of men are employed in what can be constructive or destructive. What is good and what is bad. But it's of a temporal nature. Unless what they do is of a spiritual nature. The scriptures call upon us to rest and rejoice in being blessed by the saving hand of God. We refer to the saving hand of God by Isaiah in chapter 50 verse 2 and 59 verse 1. Also Isaiah speaks of the protective hand of God. Chapter 49 verse 2 and 51 verse 16. In chapter 43, verse 13, he speaks of the secure hands of God. In chapter 8, verse 11, and chapter 10, verse 13, he speaks of the strong hands of God. The restful hands of God, chapter 25, verse 10. The ruling hands of God, chapter 40, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 16. And then he also speaks, of course, of the destroying hands of God, chapter 28, verse 2, and the punishing hands of God, chapter 50, verse 11. But wonderfully, when he speaks of the creation of this world in chapter 48, verse 13, and chapter 66, verse 2, he speaks of the creating hands of God. Then he speaks of those hands which will glorify the saints, the hands of God, chapter 62, verse 3. It's interesting in chapter 62, verse 8, God speaks of swearing by his hands. And they are both merciful and wrathful hands, chapter 66, verse 14. In our present verse, Isaiah used this as a hand of wrath. It stretched out, as he did a number of times in chapter 9. He speaks of the stretched out hand of God, but in chapter 9, four times he speaks of it in mercy. His hand is stretched out still. And we also read of God's hand stretched out in both mercy and wrath in chapter 5, verse 25. And we could stay here for ages quoting and considering the hand of God referred to by Isaiah alone in its various ways. Hand of God conveys so much. And we trust it's the hand of God in mercy that we experience, and the hand of God in preserving, the hand of God in securing, the hand of God in tenderness. All these principles are brought out concerning the hand of God. They are stretched out in a wrath to all in sin, being destroying hands, it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. Now, we have referred to some of the many references to the hands of God in this prophecy. And as we know, God has no physical parts, for he is eternal spirit. And so we only find God with physical hands, ears, legs, and eyes, in the incarnation of God in flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. We read of the eyes of God in Scripture, the ears of God, the hands of God, the mouth of God, which simply intend to convey God sees, God hears, God works, God speaks. And all these terms are symbolic, as are the horses and chariots of Egypt. What do they represent? They can present anything we trust in. Church trusts today in novelties and entertainment. They are the horses and chariots of Egypt. You must see these things as spiritual instruction. Nothing escapes God, and his word is absolute, and his works can be terrible or comforting. Know that this was understood, and this would help us the more to appreciate the greatness of God. Psalm 145 verse 3. For he is to be revered, he is to be feared, he is to be honored, as Isaiah seeks to show us. Isaiah has shown us in chapter 30, and continues to do in this chapter, that to trust in other than God spells disaster. If we only remembered that, we'd be at a great advantage. Sure ruin. For God stretches out his hand as the Holy One of Israel, and when he does so in his wrath, people then will learn their folly. But it's then too late. So people need to realize God grants a period of opportunity for people to be wise and realize their hope is in God alone, never to horses and chariots and what they represent. And we in the professing church certainly need to learn to trust in the Lord. For his hand is stretched out still. Thankfully, the door of mercy is open and there is hope for sinners, but not forever. For as we started in the sermon this morning, there is eternal punishment. No rest to a troubled conscience, the worm dieth not. Gehenna is a reality. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now let's sing, shall we, to close in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, singing from verse 7 to verse 12. So they from strength and weary go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord, God of hosts, my prayer hear, O Jacob's God give ear. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. We sing to the tune of gratitude. So they from strength and weary go, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Lord, lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. Amen.